Good morning. It's good to see all of you here this morning. Just wanted to remind you of that fantastic speaker at Sylvan Hills on Friday. So, I feel like Shadur. I'm just joking. You have to be a sports fan to understand it. If you would like to go on Friday, I heard one or two guys say, well, I don't want to go on my own, or I don't know how to get there, and they've been there, or something like that. If you would like to go, if you'll reach out to me, my email's in the bulletin. I'm sure we can, some of us don't mind, meeting here and carpooling if you'd like to do that and just catch a ride up or follow somebody up or something like that. We'd love to have you there. Love to have a good showing this year. And if you've never seen the amount of pies available at the Men's Nine Out, you have to come just to behold that. That's pretty special. You can't eat all of them, but you might be able to get by with more than what you do at home, right? So come along. We'd love to have you there. A couple of years ago, Don and I attended a conference where the speaker at that conference was kind of highlighting the need for pastors to address in their churches some of the social issues that were rocking our world at the time. This is a few years ago, so you can imagine we had just sort of coming out of COVID. We had the whole George Floyd thing going on, the rise of the transgenderism issue. And since then, we had October 7th, which is when Israel, the attacks on Israel happened and their subsequent war in that area of the world. It just seems like every week there's something like that, isn't there? Something that just kind of takes over the narrative. It takes over the news. It takes over what we're talking about at work or at school or just in our families. And I agreed with him in this particular conference that the church cannot stay silent on important issues. That's for sure. But I did push it back a little bit during the Q&A time, because what I tried to express to him is that as I approach that at Watermark, I don't want to necessarily be led by the nose to everything that hits the news. In other words, we can talk about some of these things, but if we really stop to talk about them every time they happen, we'd be stopping every week, and we would be addressing those things every single time. So I don't want to do that. I would rather us study Scripture, know Scripture well, have a foundation, a worldview that helps us to have perspective on those things that happen on the news or happen in our country or in the world. In other words, we have that solid foundation. It will help us to much better approach those particular issues. And it's true. I mean, we can get caught up in current events, but we can also bury our heads and act like the world isn't happening outside. We don't want to do that either. So how do we come to some sort of compromise there to do a reasonable job? Here's my promise to you. And I not only make it to you, I make it to you because it's a promise that I've already made to the Lord. And that is to the one who I will stand before one day and take account of the things that I taught while I was here. I take that pretty seriously. So no offense to you, but I care a lot more about what he thinks than what you think. But because I've made that promise to him and I want to make that to you, I will always strive to provide biblical insight to any subject that we try to cover together. Because I love the Lord, I will honor his word as the truth. And because I love you, I will share that truth with love when we do share it. And you have to have both, don't you? We can all be about love and compassion and getting together and just accepting and all this other sort of thing. But if there's no truth there, then what's the difference between us and a social club? There is truth there that needs to be revealed. And anybody who has ever loved well or been loved well knows that sometimes love is speaking the truth, even when it's sometimes a little challenging to do so, particularly if the world disagrees with you or someone else disagrees with you. About a year and a half ago, I began to think that there was a foundational biblical truth or doctrine that really spoke truth into some of these many social issues that we face in our world today. Abortion, racism, gender identity, poverty, lots of things I think fall into the category of understanding this biblical truth will help us. And believe it or not, God revealed that within the first few verses of the Bible, which is back in the book of Genesis. If you have your Bibles, you can turn over there to get ready if you want in chapter 1. Genesis really literally means origins, right? The beginning. It takes the book name from the first few words there. Does anybody remember? If you've ever taken on the challenge to read your Bible in a year, if you didn't get very far, you've always read Genesis 1:1, right? So you probably know it pretty well. Even if you didn't finish the year-long reading, you know that passage. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 starts with what? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If you didn't know that, don't worry about that. That's fine. You can look it up. But that's how it starts, just explaining to us how God brought into being everything that is here, right? And so he goes on in that narrative to create the skies and the land and the waters and plant and animal life and all of those sorts of things. But there's a change in that narrative when we get to verse 26 of chapter 1. It phrases it a little bit differently. There's something new happening here. Look at what verse 26 says. And then God said, "Let us make man in our image." I don't know if you've ever heard God speak before, but it's rare for him to speak in plurality there. Did you notice that? "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." So there seems to be something going on there. Traditionalism says, and there's nothing wrong with this view, that this is perhaps the Trinity. If you've never heard that, that means Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You probably heard that in a prayer. So addressing all parts of what make God the sovereign one who created everything. And he may have been taking that conversation within the three of them. There is also an alternative view that says that he's actually talking to everyone in his court, if you want to say it that way. We know there are divine beings in heaven with God, and so he's taking counsel with them. Let's make man in our image after our likeness. We're going to take on some of that a little further in the series, what it means to be in the likeness of God. And then he goes on to say, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And then he breaks into what is poetic. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So mankind is created. What does that even mean? To be created in the image of God. What does that, does it mean that God looks like we do and has hands and feet and hair? Does it mean that we are gods? There's some religions that explain this that way, and maybe we'll each get a planet one day to rule and we'll be gods and all that sort of thing. Is that really what it means? Does it mean that we can think and reason and are self-aware, unlike the animal world around us? Does it mean that we have both a physical and a spiritual existence like the Trinity, the spiritual dimension or soul within us, the physical body? Scott Ray is a professor of philosophy and ethics at Biola University, and he says this about this particular definition. The image of God, he says, is fundamentally a matter of status, not function. It's important for us to grasp. We're going to get into that a little bit, but what he's saying is that to be created in God's image is a matter of status. And this is really important for us to understand. It's kind of vital that we understand this foundational biblical truth about human beings. Yes, we have both a physical and a spiritual dimension, unlike the animal world, but perhaps just as importantly, to be created in the image of God is to be endowed by our Creator with a position in His creation that reflects His own dominion over us. Now, I realize that's a mouthful. That's a huge definition that in school you're like, I didn't even get that the first time. I get it. It took me half an hour to write that sentence this week, just to make sure I was trying to articulate, I was articulating it well. So let me read it just one more time. To be created in the image of God is to be endowed by the Creator with a position in His creation that reflects His own dominion over us. So what that means is God is sovereign over everything because He made it. God has made us sovereign on the earth over all creation because we are created in His image. Does that make sense? That's really important that we understand, and we see this throughout Scripture. If you want to turn to Psalm chapter 8, the psalmist says this well, starting in verse 3. When I look at your heavens, he says to God, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. We are not simply part of the ecosystem that God created as humans. We are formed, unlike anything else on earth, in the image of God. And we have been given a status that is higher than the rest of creation, but a little lower than the angels, the psalmist says. So you read that right. There is a hierarchy here, isn't there? You could even call it a monarchy, because God is the King of kings over everything that He has created. And we are in a pecking order here, certainly below those heavenly beings at the moment. Later, by the way, we find ourselves in charge of them. More on that later. Let's not go down that rabbit hole. But for now, we have the status that's really important that we understand in this world. It's not merely a function. It is a status. And it is a status that's bestowed by our Creator, the one that created all things, including us. That's going to be really important to us as we go forward. And why are we talking about all this anyway? I'll ask the question that I think half of you at least are asking. Why are you going into this? I promise it's not a science experiment or anything like that. It's not my area. But it is my area to draw attention to what Scripture has to say about such things, why this is important to us. Because if being created in the image of God is a status, then every human being deserves that status, has that status, and deserves to be protected and have dignity regardless of their level of function. Does that make sense? And if God is the one that bestows that on us, it is not within our rights or the right of any person or government or group to redefine that status of what it means to be human. I am pro-life. I am pro-life not because I'm a card-carrying member of some political group. That's not what this is about to me. I am pro-life because I believe that God is the giver of life. And so I want to be for what God has created. I want to be pro what God is doing in the world. Psalm 139, verse 13 says this, "For you formed my inward parts," talking to God, "you knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well." It is God's handiwork to form a human being in the womb. I have three children. I watched every single one of them be born. I have a grandchild now, so I'm old, but I enjoy it. It is wonderful. It is anything but routine to witness that. That is just a miracle. We have all kinds of advancements today, and we can go in and figure out what's going on with an unborn child before they're even born. We can take DNA samples and all this other. They can even perform surgery in vitro. Isn't that what it's called? Inside the womb, right? And before they're born, and let them come to full term and be born. That's amazing, isn't it? But still, what happens there is an act of our Creator God. We still can't do that. Not from nothing. You know, Luke chapter 1, I don't know if you remember this from our time at Christmas. We have this moment in the Christmas narrative where Mary, who is pregnant with Jesus at the time, goes to visit her cousin. Her cousin's name is Elizabeth. And Elizabeth is pregnant as well. She's pregnant with John the Baptist. Neither one are born yet. Both women are pregnant. They come together. They wanted to support mainly Elizabeth during this time. And what happens when Mary arrives there at the home of Elizabeth? Elizabeth proclaims to her, "My child leapt in the womb," right? "At the sound of your voice." There's something going on here. Both Luke the writer and Elizabeth and Mary, none of them thought of those pregnancies as being anything less than human beings. Already purposed by God. And if that doesn't get you, this is no less true in the elderly and the infirmed. The other end of life. Scripture tells us that every single human being is made in the image of God. He formed each one of us with the status of sons and daughters. Generally, whether we come to be saved by Jesus or not, every human being is a creation of God. There is only one reason, one single reason why we as humans should take the life of another human being, and God tells us that in the very beginning as well. Genesis chapter 9, verse 6 says, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image." You see here, we're talking about if you take a life, then your life will be taken from you. But there's a reason at the very end. Because we're made in God's image. And what God has given should not be ended by us. Now, there are exceptions. War, self-defense, accidents. There are exceptions in Scripture, reasonably so. But there are no other reasons in Scripture for us to take a life that God has created. None. Even the unborn are protected. In the Old Testament law, if a person killed a pregnant woman, that person was guilty of two murders in the Mosaic Law. That tells you what God thought from the very beginning about the life of an unborn child. You know, the U.S. is experiencing what American Jewish philosopher and sociologist Will Herberg called the cut flower culture. Have you ever heard of that? Cut flower culture. Some other people talked about something similar, but he was the one that really coined that phrase. You know, when you take a bunch of flowers, we're having lots of flowers in our garden now, and you go out and you cut those off and bring them in and you put them in a vase, how long are they good for? I mean, for a little while. You try to put a little water, if you're a guy. If you're a gal, you probably put more than that in there. I don't even know what you put in there. But you try to keep them alive, right? But eventually, they're not going to be as beautiful as once you pick them. A culture that is cut off from its religious roots will lead to the erosion of human dignity. If we don't value life any more than so many in the world do today, it's difficult to see every human being as worthy of protection. Anytime somebody begins to redefine what it is to be human by a person's functionality, the erosion's already begun. If I can convince you that what's inside a mother's womb is just a clump of cells that lacks the ability to survive on its own outside the womb, I have reduced that human to its function, and if so, I can justify ending his or her life. And if I can convince you that the unconscious person in the hospital bed will never recover and contribute meaningfully to society again, then I have reduced that human to its function, and if so, I can justify ending his or her life. Ecclesiastes tells us that God determines our time to die. Psalm chapter 37 tells us that our days are numbered by God alone. Isaiah chapter 44 reiterates what we just read in the Psalms, that we were formed in the womb by God. And Acts chapter 3 tells us that Jesus is the author of life. I believe Scripture clearly teaches us to be for life, to be in lockstep with our Creator on granting life and sustaining it and preserving it. Scripture tells us that death is the enemy. It's the enemy that Jesus is defeating, and I say that in present tense because he's defeated it once on the cross, but he will defeat it finally in the end. We need to be for life, for the life of the unborn, for life for the elderly and the infirm, for life for the innocent, vulnerable, the threatened, those who are unable to speak for themselves. But let's close with what I hope is a dose of reality for us. I want you to hear this. Statistically speaking, we can't gather this many people together in one room without having people who have been touched by these very issues we're talking about. Some of us in this room very likely have experienced abortion. Some of us have dealt with the excruciating decision to turn off a loved one's life support. Some of us have dealt with the real world consequences of deciding to keep a child, even though that makes life a bit rougher, maybe a lot rougher. Some of us have dealt with or are currently dealing with the decision associated with prolonging a loved one's life with all of the emotional and even financial burdens of prolonging that life. These issues are heavy, aren't they? We don't take them lightly. And we as children of God and followers of Jesus should be compassionate and loving in the long and winding, varied roads that brought us all here together. No matter what's happened to you in your life, no matter what decisions you've made, no matter what secret you keep, there is love and grace and mercy and forgiveness at the foot of the cross. And because so many of us have experienced that love and grace and mercy and forgiveness in our own way, just like we were talking about earlier in this service, we can share it together here. Remember, Jesus is the author of life. Not only was Jesus in John chapter 1 the one that created all things, remember? Through Jesus, everything was created. So he gave life initially. He also brought life a second time. John chapter 3 says, you must be born again into new life. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says this, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. We are for life here. not just in what's going on politically and socially in our world. We are pro-Second Life here, trusting in Jesus, the one who brings us eternal life, to make all things right in the end. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you so much for foundational truths we find in Scripture that help us in these heavy things in life. And Father, I know that there are many of us in the room who need your forgiveness and your restoration and your support. Father, many of us are wrestling with these things in our own life and not sure where we stand or not sure what decision to make. But Father, we can rest assured that your word is inspired and it contains the truth that we so desperately need in this fallen world. And we want to obey you even when we don't quite understand everything in Scripture. When we don't understand everything in life. And so Father, we pray for your love and compassion and grace and mercy as we want to live as if we're for life. We want to be on your side of creation and history. We want to honor you with our lives lived out to help those around us, to protect those who are innocent, to restore dignity, and to give grace wherever we can, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.